Our Heavenly Father, this morning we thank you for this company of your people, for your moving upon our hearts to offer our praises to you in singing, and upon our hearts in prayer. We ask now that you'll open our hearts and minds to your word and truth. May it be to us as strength and life, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Those of you who have been here for Tuesdays in the not-too-distant past will know that we are engaged in a series of verse-by-verse exposition of the first letter of St. Paul to the Thessalonians. And I'd ask you to turn to that this morning, and chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, chapter 4. And as you turn to it, let me simply recall several things to you. This is the first letter of the New Testament to be written. The first letter to be written. None of those familiar things that you associate with your knowledge of the New Testament, the things from the Gospels or other writings of the Apostle or elsewhere in the New Testament, had been set down in writing when these words were written. This is the first written record of the teaching of the Christian church. And if you read this letter with some care, you'll find on nearly every page a setting forth in very clear fashion of some of the essential teachings of the Christian faith. And one of the key teachings to be found in this particular epistle is the expectation of the Lord Jesus' return. Now, you would need to know that the expectation that Jesus would return to the earth is based on the teaching of Jesus himself, but more than that, upon the Old Testament record of his coming. In fact, there are far more references to the second coming of Christ than there are to his first coming. The second coming is described in the ancient creeds of the church in this way: and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. And that rests back upon the teaching of Old Testament scripture as well as New Testament. The coming of Christ, the anointed servant of God, is described so many times in the Old Testament in terms of great power and great might and great majesty that when he actually came the first time as Savior in obscurity and humility in a little village in Bethlehem, there were few that even recognized him. And part of that was because of the blindness of their eyes, because of having turned away from the light that God had given them. This is what the prophets say. This is the way it's interpreted in the New Testament. But part of it was simply that there are so many expressions of the coming of Christ in power and glory that when he came in humility, some missed him altogether. He was simply not the kind of a Messiah they were expecting. But the scripture makes very clear the truth of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Not only the scripture, but the creeds of the church. I've already expressed it. And he shall come again, we say in the creeds. In the gospel acclamation that is a part of our service of Holy Communion, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. I want us to see that this is no eccentric doctrine belonging to a few harebrained people on the fringe of Christianity. It's of the very essence of the faith to believe and to teach that Jesus is going to return. One scene that I like very much is the scene with the 11 disciples standing on the Mount of Olives. Jesus is speaking to them his last words, and then it says, he was caught up and received out of their sight. This is the ascension of Jesus that we will be celebrating on Thursday night this week. The ascension of the Lord Jesus, his return to the right hand of the Father. Now, the scene is described by Luke in the first chapter of Acts in this way. After he had been caught up, two men appeared in white robes. It doesn't say that they were angels, but perhaps they were. But anyway, they asked what has to be the silliest question in the entire Bible. Men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? Now, I ask you, I mean, were you among that little apostolic band of 11 on the Mount of Olives? You had been talking to Jesus. He tells you to wait until you are anointed with the power and the promise that the Father is going to give, and then is caught up from you out of your sight and received into the clouds. I mean, are you surprised that they were gazing heavenward? But the word goes on to say that they then added, "Do you not know that this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will in like manner come again?" Come again. Jesus described it extensively in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 24 and 25. He described the conditions in the world at the time of his coming. He told people not to try to predict the date, that no one knew when he was going to come, not even he, only the Father in heaven. But that those of us who are alive and alert to the things of God would not be caught unawares, because there are signs of his coming. Now, this letter of 1 Thessalonians mentions the second coming of Christ in every chapter. Look at chapter 1, verse 9 and following. "For they themselves reported concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols, to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." He's referring here, of course, to the report that was given to him by Silas, or Silvanus, and Timothy. Remember, they had gone to the little city, it wasn't so little actually, it was a major city, of Thessalonica, and they had remained there 3 weeks. And then Paul was forcibly asked to leave because of the disturbance that was caused in the land. He went from there to Athens, remained there a while, and then went on to Corinth. While in Athens, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica because he was concerned for the welfare of the Christians there. After all, 3 weeks isn't very long to establish a church and secure people in their new faith. You see, they had turned from idols to the true and living God. To move from paganism into the Christian faith in 3 weeks, though it can be accomplished in an instant, so far as God is concerned, when we place our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, still, it takes a while to effect that transition, and he was concerned for them and sent Timothy back. Then Timothy came and rejoined him in Corinth and brought him a good report. That's what he's referring to here. "For they themselves report concerning us what a welcome we had among you, and how you wait for his Son from heaven." And then in the second chapter, there are also references. Verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy." In the third chapter, verse 11. "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men, as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." And in the fourth chapter, the passage that we're going to look at today, beginning at verse 13. Let me read the whole passage. "But we would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, perhaps you see, although this is a clear reference to the second coming of Christ, that that's not really the subject being discussed. Verse 13 sets for us the intention of the passage. "We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope." I've already told you that there was an expectancy of the Lord's return right from the very beginning. And many of them thought that the Lord would return in their lifetime. Now, this led to some problems. It led to a prepared people in some respect. The people were waiting expectantly for the Lord. But we'll see when we get to 2 Thessalonians that some people said, well, let's really get ready, and so we'll quit our job and don our ascension robes and sit around and wait for him to come. And Paul had to deal with that attitude. He said, no. He said, yes, he is coming, but you are to occupy until he come. In other words, you are to use your time. Don't stand waiting around doing nothing. They had quit their jobs and they were living off the generosity of other Christians. He says that's bad. He says if a person doesn't work, let him not eat. That's apostolic admonition. So you see, there was a problem associated with this, but there was another problem. As the time went on and the Lord's return had not occurred, some of the faithful Christians were dying. And the very practical problem to the Christians that remained, does this mean that they're going to miss out on the coming of the Lord Jesus? And so Paul is not really discussing the second coming of Christ in this passage directly. He's rather answering a very practical question that would arise in the minds of any thinking people in a similar situation. The question is, what about those who die in faith before the return of the Lord? Are they going to miss out? So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Now, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, is a formula that the apostle uses when he's introducing a new idea. You can find this twice in the first letter to the Corinthians and also in the epistle to the Romans. I don't want you to be ignorant. In other words, he saw the need of instructing them so that they would have understanding. I believe that one of the great problems of our day, particularly in many of the established churches, by that I mean Methodist and Presbyterian, the mainline denominations. It's not so true of some of the smaller groups. Is the fact that many of our people remain virtually ignorant of the faith. I've told you facetiously, but not so facetiously, that a lot of people think that the gospel consists of three statements. Believing in the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man in the neighborhood of Boston or something like that. All right? And that is not what the scripture is talking about at all. But you see, there remains abysmal ignorance. Now, one cannot blame the people, generally speaking. It's very difficult to expect them to rise higher in their understanding of the faith than the clergy are prepared to take them and teach them. I think the fault must rest on the clergy. And I'm quite frank to place it there. And at all of our clergy conferences, I lay before them a terrifying passage. From the book of Malachi. Don't turn to it, please. All right? And it's a very clear one. It says, and now, O priests, this is for you. I mean, it can't be missed. If you will not listen, if you will not lay it to heart to give glory to my name, says the Lord, then I will curse your blessings. You know, God sometimes stands opposed to his appointed leaders. You find that. In Ezekiel's prophecy, he speaks against the shepherds of Israel who didn't tend their flocks. Instead, they exploited them. The same chapter has this statement, for the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. It cannot be stated any more clearly than that. There is a teaching ministry in the church that's vitally important. Now, a minister may not think himself to be a great teacher, and not every minister is, and that's all right. God didn't intend it that way. But teaching must occur. I want to talk about my predecessor for a moment. Father Arthur Lane in this congregation was not a great teacher. And to show you how much grace rested on the man, he knew he was not a great teacher. That's unusual. But he knew that this congregation needed teaching. So he said, there are teachers around, and I'm going to find them. He would say to them three things. Number one, I don't have any money. That's a good one to start with. Number two, I don't know if anybody will come and listen to you. Number three, if you'll come and teach us whatever the Lord has taught you, you're welcome to come. I know this because he said it to me twice. And he brought all kinds of people. He didn't care whether they were Episcopalians or not. In fact, he had to hunt some to find an Episcopalian who would teach anything. All right? And he brought all sorts and conditions of people here. There was a man by the name of Harry Greenwood from England who came with a tambourine. A tambourine in the Episcopal Church. But that guy was not a thumper on the tambourine. He was an absolute virtuoso. He has a lineal descendant in Martin Mills. And the interesting thing about it is some of the people would come up to Father Lane. I said, I think this is absolutely disgusting. Father Lane would smile in a disarming way and say, well, just eat the meat and lay the bones on the side of the plate. He didn't care whether people liked it or not. Because he knew that some people would hear through some voices and some would hear through other voices, but they must hear. Or at least they must have the chance and the opportunity of hearing. And to him, I think, goes the thanks of the people of this congregation for opening this church to the need and the necessity of teaching. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant, because if you are, you will grieve unnecessarily. Now, of course, there's grief at a time of death. And the Bible does not try to take that away. It's natural to grieve. It's not sinful to grieve. It's natural. Death is a separation and a division from our point of view. It does mean the ending of a chapter in a relationship of our life. And it's natural to grieve. But he says, I don't want you to grieve as those who have no hope. And then he says, I don't want you to grieve concerning those who have fallen asleep. Now, sleep is a metaphor for death that has been used since the very beginning of the church. But it's not only been used of Christians or in Christian circles. The pagans themselves have described death sometimes as sleep. But there is a startling difference. The reason, of course, is that sometimes a dead corpse has a vague resemblance to sleep. Not very much. And if you look very much, you know, very closely, you can see the difference between a person who is dead and a person who's merely asleep. But there is a superficial resemblance. And so to refer to death as sleep is a very common metaphor. But if you read the writings of some of the pagan philosophers, it is a sleep from which there is no awaking. And here you are reading for the first time, written down by the hand of man, the fact that there is a sleep from which there is to be an awaking one day. This is the first time this is expressed. Paul will later talk about it to a great degree in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. It will be brought up in other letters of the New Testament and so forth. But this is the first time that this wondrous truth is set forth in a written way. He said, I don't want you to grieve concerning those who are asleep. Now, hold your finger here, but go back, if you will, to John's Gospel, chapter 11, for just a moment. In verse 11, chapter 11 and verse 11 of John's Gospel. Thus Jesus spoke, and then he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awake him out of sleep. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. I mean, is it not clear that if a person is ill, sleep is a balm? It's a healing balm. It's a good thing. If he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now, Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now, I want us to look a little bit at what the scripture has to say concerning the death of the believer. All men die. All men die. But there's an absolute difference between the death of a believer and the death of a man of this world. It goes back, really, to the opening chapters of the scripture. You'll remember that the Lord said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Talking about eating of the tree from which they were forbidden to eat. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. Well, you remember that Adam and Eve partook of that tree, but as a matter of fact, they did not die. If you mean by death the cessation of physical life, they did not die on that day. But you see, the Bible talks about two kinds of death. One is spiritual death. And the other is physical death. Just as it talks about two kinds of life. One is physical life. That's the kind of life you and I derive from our parents. That life, the scriptures tell us, will never inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born of the water and of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom of God. You see, there's a new kind of life too, the spiritual life as well as the life of the flesh. Well, the same thing is true of death. Adam and Eve died before the Lord the day they disobeyed him. That means that the relationship which is described under the picture of walking freely with God in the garden was ruptured. Instead, a new emotion crept into their hearts. They were afraid. They'd never been afraid of God. They had walked with him. They had talked with him in the cool of the day. But it says that they were afraid and they went and hid themselves. Now, why did they hide themselves? Well, because, you see, the relationship they had known was severed. Your sins, the prophet cries, have built a wall of separation between the Lord God and you. And that happened that day in the garden. They'd lost contact. You see, when the Lord appeared and said, Adam, where are you? It's not that God didn't know where Adam was. It's that Adam had to realize he was lost, you see. He knew he was alienated. He sensed he was separated. He didn't realize, perhaps, that he was utterly lost. And there was no way from his side that he could cross over into fellowship with the Lord God again. You see, that's the presupposition of the whole Bible. The whole Bible is the story about how God put Humpty Dumpty back together again. The whole Bible is the story of how he bridged that gap that was caused because of our rebellion. So you see, there is spiritual death that eventuated ultimately in physical death. Now, if you will turn to Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Here the Apostle Paul is teaching us something about death and sin. He says, therefore, as sin came into the world through one man. Who was that man? Adam. All right. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. You see, death was the consequence. It was the judgment of God because of man's sin. Therefore, as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? You read the last few words. Yes, you are not condemned in God's sight because of Adam's sin. It's because you too, like Adam, have also gone your own way and done your own thing and transgressed the commandment of the Lord, and so have I. And because of that, you see, the judgment of eternal death is upon us all. So you see that the scriptures teach that our natural condition before God is one of spiritual death. That's our natural condition before God. So that when you and I come to faith in Jesus Christ, it is a kind of resurrection. Would you turn to Ephesians, please? Chapter 2. You'll see it so clearly expressed here. Chapter 2, verse 1. And you he made alive when you were dead, through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You see, you he has made alive when you were once dead. So you see, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, when we are born again, when we are saved, whatever language you want to use to describe it, it actually is a kind of resurrection. It's a spiritual resurrection. The same thing is put forth in verse 4 and 5. But God, who is rich in mercy out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. So, is it clear to you that there are two kinds of death? First, spiritual death. Then, physical death. Physical death is the ultimate judgment, but first, spiritual death. Just as there are two kinds of life, natural life and spiritual life. When we are begotten again by the Holy Spirit to new life, that is a kind of resurrection. A kind of resurrection. Now, against that background, will you turn to the Revelation, please? Chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. Well, I've already explained to you, the first resurrection is the spiritual awakening to faith in Christ, being born again. That's the first resurrection. Now, there is another resurrection that we're not really talking about today too much, but we will a little bit. There is another resurrection. That's the resurrection of the body that we talk about in the Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body. That's not talking about Jesus' resurrection. Earlier in the Creed, we say, and he was raised again on the third day, and so forth. That's talking about his resurrection. But the Scripture teaches that you and I will also be raised from the dead, that our bodies, we will receive new and glorified bodies, and that these bodies will be fit for eternity and will be the perfect instrument of expressing our renewed and regenerated spirits. That's what the Scripture says and makes very clear to us. And that is the second resurrection. The first resurrection is a spiritual one. The second one is a physical one. The reverse of that is true in death. The first death is a spiritual death. The second one is a physical death. What does it say? Blessed and holy is he who shares in the first resurrection. That is, being born again, quickened to faith. Over such, the second death, that is the physical death, when we lay a loved one in the grave, has no power. No power. All right, let's go back and take a look at what he says in 1 Thessalonians again. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Remember, that's their concern. Oh dear, what about those who die before the return of the Lord? And Paul says, look, we know that Jesus died, that he was raised from the dead, and I want you to know that through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. And then it goes on to describe in vivid language the coming of the Lord. For the Lord himself... The himself is very important. We're not talking about a representative. We're not talking about an angel or even an archangel. We're talking about the Lord himself. The two in white said, this same Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will in like manner come again. The Lord himself will descend from heaven. Why from heaven? Well, is heaven a place somewhere up there? You see, heaven is wherever God is. At the right hand of the Father, there the Son is enthroned right now. If it's helpful for us to think of it being up, we'll think of it being up. To speak of descending would suggest that. I mean, Jesus was caught up into the clouds and received from their sight. Now, that does not mean to me that Jesus got to be 500 feet off the ground and then 5,000 feet off the ground, and eventually he passed the moon. And then he went farther and farther out into outer space and passed all the planets and then finally came to heaven. I think what that is saying to us is that he was caught up out of their sight into the clouds. That was the end of it. That's the last visible expression of him that they had had. But the two in white said, this same Jesus, this same one, will in like manner come again. And that's what the apostle is emphasizing here. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command. And the word is a very, very strong one, with a shout of command. I want to say right here, there is nothing secret about the coming of the Lord. Nothing secret. Jesus said the same thing in Matthew 25. He says, look, if somebody says to you, oh, he's come, he's out in the desert. He said, don't bother to go. Don't bother to even go out and investigate. Because when I come, it will be like lightning passing from the east unto the west, and every eye will see him. I want to tell you something. The Bible knows absolutely nothing of what some have called the secret rapture. Nothing at all. It is a public event like no other. Listen how noisy it is. From heaven, with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. All right, let's get the picture. The event will be heralded from one end of heaven to the other. He doesn't need television. I heard somebody the other day say, well, the way he's going to do that is through television. Well, is he going to go to CBS or NBC or CBN? I mean, over what television is he going to announce his appearing, I ask you? Not at all. When he comes, there'll be no mistaking the fact. No mistaking. Everybody will see him. All right. Look at it. It gets worse before it gets better. The dead in Christ will rise first. That's why it says that God's going to allow Jesus to bring them with him. In other words, those who are alive, let's go on, but then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord. I want you to look at this. I offer you five words to summarize verses 16 through 18. The first word is the word return. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Then there is resurrection. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then there is rapture. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, the word translated caught up is a word of violence. It means snatched. It means pulled out. And in the Latin translation of St. Jerome, the word is the root from the word from which we get the word rapture. The term rapture does not appear in the English Bible, nor does it come from the Greek or Hebrew. It comes from the Latin translation. The word caught up in Jerome's translation is the Latin word from which this word rapture comes. It means a sudden snatching. It means a reaching down and grabbing and then yanking out. It's a term of vigor and even violence. It says, and then we who are alive and left shall be caught up with them. Well, why with them? Because the dead in Christ are already there. They went first. All right. With them to meet the Lord in the air. Reunion. Reunion. First return, resurrection, rapture, then reunion. And so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Reassurance. It's amazing how restrained the apostle is. There are so many questions that fill our minds. Questions that he didn't go into. He just summarized everything after the return of Christ in these simple words. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Never again will there be a separation. Never again will there be tears on our cheeks or sobs in our voices. Never again will there be the anxiety and the frustration and the pain of separation from loved ones who've gone before. Because those who have died in Christ will be raised first, and we shall be brought together with them. It's an eternal reunion. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know, there are two other passages I want us to look at quickly before we end this morning. One of them comes from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the resurrection. I'm not going to read the portion about the resurrection, but I am going to read the portion about the rapture. And that's chapter 15, verse 51. 15:51. What we have learned from St. Paul in his Thessalonian letter is, the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive will be caught up with them. 51. Lo, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable nature must put on imperishable, and this mortal nature must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. I need to spend a moment on this because it's so important. The key here is, and we shall all be changed. You know, John in 1 John chapter 3 says Beloved, now are we the children of God. Now. He says, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Now, I submit to you, if we're going to be like him, there must be some changes made. Some changes made. And that's what the apostle says. And we shall all be changed. The dead who rise in Christ, and then we who are alive and remain and are caught up together with them, we shall all be changed. One does not find a purgatory here. One finds instant transformation at the return of Christ. That we are fit for the eternal kingdom. We're fit to dwell with him. Then he says that in that moment, the mortal shall put on immortality. I want to tell you something. There is a belief that perhaps 90% of Christians believe is Christian teaching that is not. And I want to point that out to you in this context. I think probably most Christians believe that all people have an immortal soul. That view is very widely held in Christian circles. But it does not come from Hebrew teaching of the Old Testament, nor from the teaching of the apostles in the New Testament. It rather comes from Plato. Plato, who lived 450 years before Christ in Greece, taught a doctrine of man in which he said that man was made up of three things. Body, well, you know what the body is. And soul. Soul is the principle of life for Plato. Every living thing has a soul. Animals have souls. Plants have souls. Anything that lives has a soul. And it's the principle of life. But then he said, man also has spirit. And he says, spirit is that part of man that makes him man, as over against other animals. Animals do not have spirits, for Plato, but they do have souls. Now, at death, Plato said, the soul passes away. I mean, since that's the principle of life, that passes away, but the spirit is immortal and lives on and on and on forever and ever. And that has been modified in subsequent places into a kind of a doctrine of reincarnation and so forth. The soul goes on, but it assumes many forms. Now, that does not bear any semblance to Christian teaching. The only problem is that for the first 1,000 years of the Christian church, the first Christian theologians were Platonic philosophers. St. Augustine is an example of that. Irenaeus is another example of that. And in subtle ways, Platonism came into the picture and has deeply influenced the Christian faith. And this is unfortunate. Here is one of those ways. The New Testament does not teach any such thing. What happened in the garden? You remember, after they had disobeyed the Lord, after they had died spiritually, it says that God put them out of the garden, and then it says it gave a reason why. Lest they partake of the tree of life and live forever. You remember, there are only two trees mentioned by name, the tree of knowledge, which they were forbidden to eat of, and then the tree of life. They could have eaten of the tree of life. But once they had sinned and disobeyed the Lord, then he barred them from the tree of life, lest they live forever. Now, that's important. It's a picture. It's a picture, to be sure, but it's very important. Because the picture is that you and I were created for the potentiality of immortal life. We were created capable of gaining immortality. My belief is that had Adam and Eve obeyed him, then they could have partaken of the tree, as it says, and lived forever. But precisely it is expressed that they were barred from that tree lest they do that very thing. It is not true that all shall live forever and ever 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 and ever. That isn't the teaching of the scripture, but that eternal life is granted to those who are in Jesus Christ. Over and over again, it says they shall have everlasting life. Is it not true? Is it not true? So you see, it's important for us to understand this. We shall all be changed. We shall all be changed. And in that moment, the mortal will put on immortality. The New Testament says God alone has immortality. And he shares it with those who are in Christ. Let me read our passage through once more as we finish. We would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the cry of command, with the archangel's call, with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, my people, comfort one another with these words. Let's take a moment or two in silence and ponder the word of the Lord to us this morning. Pray over the word of the Lord, just in silence, not aloud at this point. Father, we have declared your word as clearly as we can, but we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit to give it life. We pray that it may liberate, that it may comfort, that it may instruct and inspire us all as we seek to live for your praise and for your glory day by day. Bless this word, we pray, that it may have eternal fruit in our lives through Jesus our Lord. Amen.